Lord, let's prepare ourselves first of all with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves with other believers who are like-minded for the purpose of the study of your word. Now, Heavenly Father, for the next few moments, we will take a look at history, secular history. We look, Heavenly Father, at the search of man for the understanding of man and the understanding of the existence of man. How grateful we are when we come to a study like this for the Word of God, for the understanding of Bible doctrine, that we're not left groping in the dark, grasping at ideologies and philosophies to try to explain and understand who and what man is and where the world came from and where it's going. But we know beyond any shadow of a doubt. And because we know, Heavenly Father, we can make decisions with our lives that have part of the destiny of the world, which is Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we are most grateful and most appreciative as we spend these few moments in secular history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, just a few things, if I can, in regard to the conference this week in Shreveport. It was an excellent conference, I think, a little more dynamic, if I can use that word, more effective than the conference that we had in Shreveport last year. As I noted this morning, we had some unbelievers there and new people, totally new to doctrine, totally new to an understanding of the Word of God. And their response was very good. I don't know the response of the unbeliever, and we may or may not ever know at this point, but the response of some people that this was their first shot at the Word of God was very good. It's an effective conference as far as David's Church is concerned, much like the conference that we have in September with Bob, and just a little break from the normal day in and day out study, and having Bob here to teach the Word of God, and gives to David's Church momentum that they seem to greatly appreciate. And then also ran into a number of our papers in East Texas and a few in the Louisiana area, and just get some of the feedback and talk with some of these people as to the effect of doctrine and things that we're studying. I'm going to assume that it's the manner that I have taught and the manner of that we just set things up here. I get virtually zero feedback here. And so I can only assume by your attendance in the Bible classes that we're doing something right in the teaching of the six different classes. But when I go out, as in D.C., 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago now, and then last week in Shreveport, people that are on our tapes, and I ran into many people that listened to all six classes in both that were at the D.C. conference, Washington, D.C. conference with Bob, and then in Shreveport, and listened to some of their feedback and some of their comments. And it was very encouraging and rather delighted to hear. And some of the people in the East Texas area, I ran into two different people. Each one of those makes several copies and mailed them out. So it was rather encouraging from that aspect. So, and also there was some people at the Shreveport conference from New Orleans, and they were talking about seeing if we could put together a conference, Bible conference in New Orleans. And I told them, absolutely. And I would even pay my own way, but they just take care of a few other things, and we'll just have us a wonderful time. And but seriously, they wanted to talk about, and so we'll just see how that goes. It's an interesting group. Those of you who do pray, it's an interesting group in New Orleans. They've had a great deal of trouble. For many years, they have been, I've known the tapers, and by that I'm referring to RB theme tapers, for many years in New Orleans, and they've always had trouble. And if it wasn't one thing, if it wasn't an inner turmoil, inner conflict between people, personality problems, it was the wrong person that come in from the outside that tried to set up an organization and did it in a wrong manner. And I know all of that story. In fact, got uncomfortably caught in the middle. And I say uncomfortably because in reality, those are Bob's people. But because I knew them, got uncomfortably caught in the middle. But it just that caused the further problems. And they've just had a really difficult time. And it's unfortunate because I think 2 years ago, now this is human viewpoint, if you want to call it that, or at least a perspective viewpoint, I think they were ready for a local church. And maybe even to the point of calling a pastor and having a dynamics in that area. But it just personalities and conflicts and difficulties, and there's enough people there. It's just the trouble of getting them all together and getting them understanding a momentum that can have an impact in the city and form into a local church. But you have a lot of people with a lot of different ideas, no leadership, and so you have a lot of problems. And I certainly would ever push the plan of God. I know better than that from Bob. And I will not contact them. If they contact me, that's fine. But you might be in prayer, because I would be very happy if something like that could turn out and they could have some type of unity and get together on a few things. Because, as I said, there's enough believers there who are interested in the Word of God and in our understanding of the teaching of God's Word. But just Mickey Mouse little problems. What they need is a Titus or somebody to go in there and just slap them around and shape them up and get things moving. And I certainly wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be my purpose of going over there for a Bible conference. But I might just do a little slap, you know, a little bit, a little finger-knocking slap or something. But in my opinion, New Orleans is ready for some type of spiritual impact as far as our understanding of God's Word. All right, let's get to work now in our study. Now, we have moved to the genius of the 5th century of Greece. And we really move now into a turning point of history. We have already noted art very briefly, and I do mean very briefly, but at least you have some idea of art. We left off with a brief a synopsis or a few statements in regard to literature. And the great issue in the 5th century is the development of the Greek tragedy. You should recall that all the Greek tragedy, the operas, and even things we have to this day are primarily religious in nature. But then again, please remember when I say that some of the great composers in the development of Western civilization, the music of Western civilization was religious and even Christian. Most of you are familiar with Handel and Handel's Messiah, but many of the great composers dealt with various issues of the Bible, and even those who were not Christian dealt with religious concepts, ideas, demons. This type of thing has always been a great influence as far as the arts are concerned, and literature is no exception. So much of what you and I understand as Greek tragedy finds its origin in religion. There were three great tragic playwrights of classical Greece. I think we covered all three. We already have noted Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides. Did we cover Euripides 2 weeks ago? Excellent. So you have a good understanding of these three and the contribution that they made as far as literature is concerned. That brings us now to the very important influence of the 5th century B.C. Greece, and that is in the area of philosophy. So it's very difficult, I want you to understand, extremely difficult what to cover, what not to cover, how to relay it to you, what to leave out, how much to leave out, how little to give you, really, it would be the great issue. just to cover the big names and move on from there. Some grasp which can get too involved. So it's very difficult for me to kind of grasp what I want to do in the this study. And so I have been reading several different sources and books, and one that I got from my good friend Paul Stark, who majored in, not majored, but took a number of electives in college in this area. And so I've been doing a number of reading and going through all of these things. And what I want to do is to pick out some, even before we come to the big guns, and give you a feel of what Greek philosophy, why it is so important, and what these men tried to do. And just very simply, what I'm going to do is to develop or go through with some with you some of these people, and the main thrust of Greek philosophy, 5th century B.C., is the beginning of the philosophical mind, the thinkers, to understand why man, where man came from, where the world came from, and try to understand all of these things. And the slow development, and really not slow, because the world's been going on for quite some time, and a lot of their thoughts really are their own. They did not borrow from the Eastern world. They borrowed some, but not all that much from the Far East or even the Eastern area of Egypt and Babylon and the Persians. The Persians were mathematical, but not so much philosophical, not nearly as philosophical as Greeks were. The Persians and even the heritage of the Persians, the Code of Hammurabi, of the Sumerians. Really, this was just an area of governing the laws between man and man, people and people, but no real search of going back to where law came from and the development of law and why law and this type of thing. Now, when I say why law, I don't mean the superficial answer, because it governs how we interact with each other, but why law functions as it functions. Now, this is what the Greeks tried to do. Now, where we are today, I'm going to show you how we're really not that much further along. When I say we, I'm talking about the philosophical world, than from where the Greeks were in the 5th century. And some of the great minds in understanding where man came from and all, really we have just built upon the philosophical minds of the 5th century. And that's why you will still have to read and you will still have to understand Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, all of these people, and some of the other names that are not so well known. But we've taken things that they've done, of course, and advanced upon them. But as far as new thought, you're not going to find that much new thought in philosophy. And that's why if you majored in philosophy or took any philosophy courses, you had to study these minds for a great period of time, and then you go on through history and you cover a few periods of time of Western civilization where man has developed a little bit more, but nothing really significant. And even to this very day, we live in an evolutionary time, and you still go back to that beginning principle. Still not going to find it that much different from 5th century Greece. The development of man and why man, all has come about. Now, putting all of that in its perspective, you have to therefore fully appreciate what John did in John 1:1. You have to appreciate the Bible. And I know you do. That's a weak statement, because I know that you appreciate the Bible. But I want you to begin, if you will, in this class, just philosophically, to use the word in a broad definition, not a confined one that we disagree with, but just in the broad definition where, without insulting anyone, we could call John, their author of the Gospel of John, a philosopher. And if we understand the Bible and we understand what the Bible reveals to us, it is absolutely astounding, the knowledge that John gives to us in the Gospel of John. And the development of John not only from John 1:1 and 1:2 and 1:3, but things like we're studying right now, where Christ says, I am from above, you are from below, you are of the cosmos. Those words are not just Greek words. Those words are not just words that we have to have something. Those are all very important philosophical words. I will not bring that out in the 10:30 service. I'm not going to do that. But I am going to do it with you. I'm going to show you how so many of the words that John has chosen and that our Lord used are very, very significant and very, very important. And we're going to do that in the very first lesson of 5th century Greek philosophy tonight. Show you from the word cosmos and cosmic and below how important all of these terms are. That by the time you come to the period of John and the period of Christ and the ideology, the philosophy, the Christian philosophy, if we can put that in front of it without offending anyone. And I wouldn't do this anywhere else. I'll do it here, though. But the explanation of everything that is done by Christianity is absolutely astounding when you compare it to what man had been searching for. And it is no accident that John writes in the manner that John writes. If you can remember, I don't have time, and I'm not going to do it. It's going to have to be your memory. Our study by Moses in that very important song of Moses after crossing the Red Sea. And Moses' development, and I still believe that's the first thing Moses ever wrote, and that's when Moses began to comprehend a theocentric concept, a God-centered concept of God, Jesus Christ, the coming God-man, the power of God, the plan of God, all of the things that God was doing. And Moses began to grasp it, because that song in Exodus 15 is absolutely astounding in its theology, in the theological development. Yes, I know the law develops all of those further, but that is one song that really is philosophical, spiritually philosophical. And John does the same thing in John 1 and then throughout the Gospel of John that Moses did. John is a genius. Now, Paul is a genius, but John's writing in the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. If you just study the Johannine epistles, and there's a course at Dallas Seminary, and that's all you study is the Johannine epistles, and you just study that man's thinking, the man is an unbelievable, almost frightening genius, the genius of John, in the manner in which he dealt with things. I'm going to keep coming back to it, so I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 1:1. Now, we've already studied it, and we're not going to study it in great detail, but you must have it on your mind as to what John does. And I hope that by this kind of introduction that I can make this period of history we're going to study interesting to you and not boring and not laden, but important to you, not just for the sake of understanding history, but in understanding the Bible and understanding what we have with the Bible. Because when we finish next Sunday morning and we come to the next phrase, and you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, that's a philosophical statement. That statement is spiritual, it's philosophical, it is an unbelievable statement. And there's no way that I have the ability in this class, in Sunday morning class, to give all of the power and dynamics of that phrase. But man is held a slave because he doesn't understand. He doesn't know truth. And once you begin to comprehend truth, then you can't believe the freedom. And that's what all of these philosophers are trying to do. So while we can say regretfully that the Greek philosophers are in a lake of fire or will be in a lake of fire, unbelievers, while we understand that spiritually, in the world of thought, we're indebted to these men because they began to ask questions that were not asked before, and they began to try to answer them. And then you come to John. And the reason I want to jump to this now, because I want to go back to the 5th century Greece and then carry you through. But I want to keep referring back to what John says to us at the time of John in the first century A.D. So that's why I want to look at this. But what you must understand, what the Greeks began to do is they began to ask the question, where did we come from? Where did the world come from? They will go back to they're looking for an element from which all things came. You've got to understand this. They began to look for an element. And some thought it was air, some thought it was water, some thought it was fire. And then others had a combination. Others said it was undefinable. Others said it was unlimited. And there's just a constant struggle to try to grasp. And that's what people are doing to this very day, the evolutionists. No matter what you can say about an evolutionist or talking with him, you still have to go back, where did that first thing come from? And what was it? So even they today still have to battle the question of what are the basic elements of existence, of being, from which all things came. And that's what the philosophers dealt with. And we are indebted to them, and that's why you studied them in school, to whatever degree you did in your public education and in your college. And if you majored in any sociology, philosophy, or anything, you had to study them to some degree. We're indebted to them. They began to ask the question, why and where and how? And then they sought to answer that question. And that's why we're indebted to them. But I want you, with what I've just said, briefly as I've said it to you, I want you to listen again to John and to what John says now. He says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in a beginning. Now, I wish we had time. It's NRK. And the reading and the Greek way that he writes this means that it isn't a beginning, and a beginning that isn't. But if we're going to start at a starting point, then it says the Word, the Logos. Now, so that you begin to grasp what John is saying, and so I can keep coming back to it for you, the other people are going to say that air is the first thing. Others will tell you, and I'll show you this as we develop through, that water is the first thing, and then others that fire is the first thing. And what you're going to find in history, and let me do this because you're going to see this in the rest, in a few verses of John. One of the great issues is change. Change becomes very important because things have to change to have the development of the world as it is today. But along with change is very important in understanding, and the great thinkers, and they're very wise. It is unbelievable how ingenious these people are, because a lot of the concepts that they said had to be indeed are. But they rejected the biblical answer. But you have the principle of unity. And so they were talking about something, some area, something in these three areas will be the basic unity or the basic substance of all existence. That we had to start with air, we had to start with water, or we started with fire, and different types of a contrast between cold and heat, or hot, we'll just say heat, coldness and heat, and a whole lot of things are going to come about in philosophy. And when I run through this, don't get lost in it, just grasp the idea of what the philosopher is trying to say. And what we're trying to do is trying to start way back here to understand how we got to where we are at this point in history, 5th century B.C. See, this is what we're trying to do. And then we're going to take a look at 1st century A.D. with John and answer some of this. And look what John says now to show you the genius of John as not only a writer of Scripture, but also to answer the philosophical questions of the Greeks. In arche. See, in the beginning, in the powerful beginning. Actually, arche deals with power. It deals with beginning. It deals with power. It deals with a creative substance. It's such a rich word, as I'll show you in a few, as we develop this. In arche was the Logos. So, what does he say was way back here? The Logos. L-O-G-O-S, the Word. And what is the Word? The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. So John is able to do what the philosophers that we're about to study now could not do. He was able to, and how was he able to do it? He was able to do it by the Holy Spirit, by the way. But he is able to go back now to before man ever was and look at these things and understand these things. It was not air. It was not water. It was not fire. God did not need air. God did not need water. In a beginning which was no beginning, the first power, see, the first power, the first energy, and first is a horrible, difficult word for what John is doing because there is no first. It means you started. As far back as you go to a beginning which is no beginning, the energy, the power, the being was the Logos. And I'll show you what he's doing in a few moments. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos, that is the Lord, was with God. So, what do we have? We have the Logos equals Theos. Or actually was with Theos. So, the Word was with Theos, and then it says, and the Word was with Theos, and the Word was Theos, was God. So, he is with God, and now he tells us that the Logos, that is the Word, that is our Lord is God. So, that's where all things now begin. We go back to Moses who said that in the beginning, God. And now John philosophically says, we're going to go back to a beginning which is no beginning, and there was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, the Logos was God. You have Trinity, you have diversity, and that word diversity is very important in a few moments. You have members of the Godhead now. So we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look at verse 2. I know we're not looking at it from the Greek, but let's just see what we can reap from the English. He was in the beginning with God. Now note what he says next. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him, life. And the life was the light. Light is power. Light is life. You need, light has energy. Light has power. So you got to understand the significance of the word light. And so he says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, and there you have the great dichotomy, darkness and light, that the philosophers are going to deal with. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend the light. There came a man sent from God, and now we're getting into history. But he goes all the way back and says that the first principle is Jesus Christ. This is the first principle, and from Jesus Christ comes all things. Now, just to show you how wise you are, philosophers, scholars, people of the world today reject all of this. It's too simple. This is too simple. To say that the first being and to begin all things with the Lord Jesus Christ, and say that all things come from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, all of the universe, all of the world, and all of the systems of the world, all of the universes that are out there, that all things have come from the Lord. It's too simple. But this is the philosophy of John, or the teaching of John, and it answers the philosophical question, and this is where you and I come along, and we have to take a look at something like John says, and we have to say either what? I believe it, or I don't. It's that simple, believer. Either you can say, I believe what John has said, in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God, and from all things came Christ. Or from Christ, all things came into being that are. And or you can say no. And if you say no, and when man says no to what John is saying, then he's left for his search. And he has to go on searching and end up in despair and continually trying to find the answer to all of these questions. Now let's take a look. I just wanted to read a little of that to you. I'm going to come back to John, by the way. And we're going to study John. The first three verses of John philosophically. I know it's about the Bible, and I hate to use that word, and I hope you'll permit me to use that word that way in quotes. Now what I want to do is begin tonight with just a general introduction of philosophy from what we've just noted now. The philosophers are the sophists, S-O-P-H-I-S-T. Now the sophists are teachers of wisdom. These are teachers of wisdom who wanted to transmit general education to prepare young people, mainly boys, the males, for the life, for life, with the aid of, and you parents would do well, there are things to reap from the genius thinkers. Please remember that they can, some of the things that they will say contain truth. They're not truth. That's the best way that I can think to word it for you. And that's why so many people get so impressed with these great minds. You will find truth, that some of the things that they observe and say contain truth, but it is not truth. The Word of God is truth. You have truth. That's what we study at every class, is truth. But the philosophers and some of the great thinkers contain truth. And it is that that has caused so many, even believers, to be drawn away and falsely influenced by all of these things and falsely impressed. I know people that are falsely impressed with all of these things. Don't become falsely impressed. Don't bow at the shrine of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. Respect their minds. But understand, and I mean this, I am serious. You are wiser than Aristotle. You are wiser because you know the truth and you've accepted the truth and the truth has set you free. I don't see how anyone can say that they are not as wise as Aristotle when Aristotle, for all practical purposes that we know, will spend eternity in a lake of fire. You will not. Now you tell me who's the wiser. See, he had truth. Things that he said contained truth. You have truth, and truth has set you free. And you must appreciate that verse next Sunday, or whenever we get to it. You must appreciate the depth of it, that you are much wiser. And if the more you understand and grasp the Word of God, the wiser you become, because this is truth. So, but here's just a point that we can appreciate from the sophists, from these great thinkers, and that was that they wanted to transmit general education to prepare young people for life with the aid of rhetoric. And it's still very important today. Rhetoric, dialectics, and civics. Rhetoric, dialectics, and civics. And all three of these are still essential to people who want to move history. The people who understand rhetoric are the people who can influence the crowd. They can influence the crowd in a very evil way, example Hitler, or they can influence the crowd in a very effective way. But you can never underestimate, you parents, the influence of rhetoric. And I've always said since high school that if I was a principal, I would make it a requirement course of speech and drama. Of every student, they'd have to take one semester all the way through. Each semester, they'd have to take either drama or speech. It's so important to life. It's so important in communicating with people and influencing people and making an impact in history. I think every one of us can agree, if we had to write down what made Ronald Reagan so effective, especially in the first term, was his rhetoric, his ability to stand up and make America believe him. And it wasn't so much his wisdom, especially of foreign policy and all of these types of things, but the man had had control of rhetoric. And it is to your advantage. So the sophists understood these things. And let me repeat that phrase. They were teachers of wisdom who wanted to transmit general education to prepare young people, primarily boys, for life with the aid of rhetoric, dialectics, and civics. The birthplace of Greek philosophy was in Asia Minor. Let me see if I can scrounge up here some of our things that Grady has fixed up for us. This side up and this side. Let's see what we got here. Here we go. This is Asia Minor, Persia, Mesopotamia, Greece. Okay, here's a little bit of it. What I'm trying to point out, this is Greece. Actually, you have the Ionian here, Peloponnesia here, Thrace, all of this. But this is what you and I will call Greece here. Here's Asia Minor. And right in this area is where you have the development of this philosophy. So the birthplace of Greek philosophy was actually in Asia Minor. And the early Greek philosophers were the Ionians. And you can look back in the development of this class, and we have studied the origin of the Ionians and when they migrated. Now, the Ionians were really the early Greek philosophers. If you will observe the map, understand the history of the Ionian civilization. This is where, if we talked about Asia Minor, let me see what type thing we have here. Well, this doesn't give us really enough, but if this is the east, now here's Jerusalem, if this is the east, and here we have Jerusalem. This is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Over here is Babylon. And so, Ur of the Chaldees. Now, let me show you what happens. This is what we call the East. All this is the East. This is the Canaanite area. Egypt is here. Then you have the Mesopotamia Valley. Here's Nineveh. Then you go on over here. And, of course, you have China. And you go over to the Far East. But when we talk about East, you're talking about all of this area of the development of the world. Now, Asia Minor, if you can see, this is really going to be the link. This is Asia Minor. This is going to be the link between the East and the West, what is developing in history. Because even though our map doesn't show it, those of you who, you should know your map, right over here is Italy. Right on this side is Italy. And Italy's going to come to the front of all of this, and we're going to start developing Western civilization with the rise of Rome, actually with the rise of Greece. Asia Minor, right here, is going to be your link from the East and the West. So this is where a lot of thought is all going to come together in this area. So you have the combination of these areas. So the point one of introduction, the birthplace of Greek philosophy was in Asia Minor. And it was of the Ionian civilization. Now, point two, just to give you some points that you can walk through with me with, Greek philosophy was closely bound up with mathematics. Greek philosophy, and Greek philosophy now you should begin to know, all right, it's going to be in Asia Minor developing out of the Ionians. And it is closely bound up with mathematics received from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, and from the Persians. Let me slow down. With mathematics that was received from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, from the Persians, and the Phoenicians. But the Greeks will move into original thinking. And I use that word original because that's what makes the 5th century Greece so important. The Greeks sought knowledge and pursued knowledge in a scientific manner. They sought knowledge for the sake of knowledge. This will be the beginning of this type of thing, and I guess that would be the simplest thing to say of what separates them from the Persians. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, they sought things for a specific purpose as it related to them. And when they would come up to an impasse, so that you can appreciate what I'm talking about with math, when they would come up to an impasse, what they would do in these other areas of the world and up before this time, and I'll show you how this was changed with the Greeks, is what the rest of the world would do is they would say religion. And they would deal with their gods at this point. And the same thing in the Canaanite area, and the same thing over here. They dealt then with their gods and their goddesses. And they would leave things at that. And even in the areas of Greece, they would just say, well, the god of war is mad at us, or the god of fertility is mad at us, or the goddess of fertility is mad at us, and all of that. Not the thinkers of the 5th century now. They hushed all of that. That wasn't going to cut it. There has to be a reason. And that's where you get into a reason of thought, of mathematics. There has to be an understanding for all of these things. We can't just slough this off to gods and goddesses and mystical power. That isn't what makes these things go about. These things come about because there's a structure. There's a reason. And so they banished. You won't read about the gods and goddesses. See, from Aristotle and all of these people, they're now going to go to rationalism. They're going to go to empiricism to try to grasp and to understand all of these things. Now, that brings us to point three. And by the way, just so you know, there was a free spirit in 5th century Greece. They were very important that you understand and appreciate the 5th century Greece, because there was a free spirit in this area. We've already noted how Athens had their little cult and their gods and their arenas and all. Olympia would have one. Sparta would have another. The Greeks were never centralized. So there was a freedom. And no one put Aristotle or Socrates or Plato or some of the men, and I'm going to show you tonight, even before them, into jail or ostracized them or anything. It was accepted. I think most of you know later on in history, when people started saying the world was round, well, they would be the church, the Roman Catholic Church, would come in and what? Silence them and say, you can't teach that type of thing. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church, did a great deal in Western civilization to slow us down in thought. Why? Because they didn't have a free spirit. 5th century Greece, the environment of 5th century Greece was a free spirit. And they had the freedom to develop the thought in whatever they wanted to think. And they were not bound by it. And even in Rome, they were given more of a free spirit. And the church is slowly going to take that free spirit and crush it. The church is frightened by giving men freedom. When I say the church, the Roman Catholic Church, religion. Religion is frightened to give people free choice. But Christ says, the truth will set you free. You and I don't have to be frightened by a society that gives total freedom to man. Not by a long shot. Because we know that on that statue where there is no, platform where there isn't a God yet, we know there's the real God. So we're not frightened by a society. We don't want laws that say everyone has to agree with us. Because we believe in the power of freedom. We believe in the power of truth. Because we know that truth will eventually set people free. But I want you to just appreciate history. I want you to appreciate what happens in history. So there was a free spirit in this time. Religion did not control to the point that you couldn't think what you wanted to think and advocate what you wanted to advocate, have the school that you wanted to have, and put forth philosophies and talk and all of this type of thing that the Roman Catholic Church will not allow for a long period of time during the Western civilization. So this is a very important period of history. And they were able to do all of this scientific research and philosophizing of math and rationalism and empiricism because of the freedom of their time. Point three. One city, and again, I cannot bore you with a long list of names and all, but one of the important cities, probably the most important city of all the cities that you want to remember, is the city of Miletus. The city of Miletus, M-I-L-E-T-U-S. This is the center of Ionian philosophy. This is the center of Ionian philosophy. And let me come over to this map, and I will show you where Miletus is. Now, if you look at the map that we have here, here is Athens, here is Corinth, right down here is Sparta. Now, we'll come over to Asia Minor and note now some things. And up here is the Hellespont, cross from Asia Minor into the northern area of Greece. And then you come down, and you have, for an example, right here, this is Ephesus. This is the city of Ephesus, also very important in later philosophical development. Here's our study in a few moments tonight. Colossae is right in this area. Now, if you come down Ephesus, come around the coast here, and somewhere right in this area, you have Miletus. And by the way, I don't know, I can't tell from this map, because there's supposed to be so many little, but this may be it. This is the island of Patmos, right off of Miletus. That's one way you might want to remember Miletus. Right off of Miletus is the island of Patmos. Patmos is where John wrote the completed canon of Scripture. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was banded to the island of Patmos, and that's where he finished up the book of Revelation, and that's the end of the completed canon of Scripture in 96 A.D. But right here is Miletus, and it's a seaport town and very dynamic. And you recall, even if you don't remember the dates, the Persians came in and took it, and then the Greeks took it back. And so Miletus has been a very important city all the way through history. But Miletus is the capital of 5th century Greece as far as philosophy. It's not 5th century, the development of philosophy of Greece. Now, point four. Ionian philosophy. And the Ionian philosophers were embedded, impressed with the fact of change. Now I come to my difficulty, and that is how and what to summarize and what to give you without misleading you and yet giving you enough. But hopefully that this will add to your understanding and not be an intrusion on it. They were impressed with the fact of change. Birth, growth, decay, death. They were impressed with these facts. Birth, growth, decay, and death. This seemed to set the whole framework of philosophy for them. Birth, childhood, old age. Simplifying it even more, and that's very important in philosophy. I know some of you may think philosophy is very deep, but your true philosophers, please listen, to truly be a philosopher, simplification. That's what you look for in real, true philosophy, is simplification, not complex. And that's why you'll have in a lot of the philosophers of history, and even today, what do we like? And I'm going to show you how some of these people, some of the statements are unbelievably profound. And I'm going to give you some of them. Just one little short sentences. And that's what makes them philosophers. And you and I to this day are really impressed with what? We're impressed with little short phrases that we can understand philosophically or put into application of life. So we've gone now from understanding birth, growth, decay, and death, birth, childhood, and old age, simplify to coming into being and passing away. This becomes very important. Coming into being, passing away. And with that, we're going to begin a philosophical endeavor. These were the inescapable facts of history. These are the inescapable facts, coming into being and passing away. They were intrigued and had to answer the question of the uncertainty and insecurity of man's being. The certainty of death and the darkness of future. The certainty of death and the darkness of future. They sense the immortality of man's being. They sense the immortality. They sense that man, that there was definitely had to be something after man. It was, if we could say, separates us from an animal. The animal has no sense of after death. But man does. We do. We have a sense, even the unbeliever, well, philosophers. that there is something after death, and therefore this is what the philosopher tries to deal with. He tried to deal with the answer and with the question of understanding the death, the inevitability of death, and the darkness of the future. Now let me give you point four once again to be sure you have it, because I have really simplified a lot. So at least be sure you got this much. Ionian philosophers were profoundly impressed with the fact of change, birth, growth, decay, and death. Putting it into human realm, birth, childhood, old age, and death. Coming into being and passing away. These were the inescapable facts of the universe, the inescapable facts of man's being. They were intrigued with the uncertainty and the insecurity of man's life, the certainty of death, and yet the darkness and insecurity of the future. Now, just for a moment, let's go to the Christ. Let's go to what you and I have accepted. All of those things now, we have the light. We understand all of these things now. This is what Christ has done for us. Christ has come now and He has told us exactly what life is about. He has told us exactly what's going to happen after death. You and I have no uncertainty about the being of man, the beginning of man, or the uncertainty of darkness of death, or any of these things. These things are now resolved, and you and I now know. And you and I now have no thought, no worry, no concern, or you shouldn't, no concern now about death. The moment that you and I die, death is totally up to God. There's not a thing you and I can do about death. There's not any way you and I can avert it. We can die very, very healthy. We can die very, very fat and out of shape. We can die but we're going to die. We cannot stop that. That is totally in the hands of God. That is God's glory the moment you and I die. And just as our salvation is totally dependent upon Him, how we die, when we die, the manner of our death, all of that is totally up to God. But you and I know for certain, the moment, the second I die, where I'm going to be. And we have no uncertainty about death. Now, jumping ahead a little bit, this is why people will come along and say, you Christians, you've accepted all of that as your idle answer, but I reject it. So you just see how the people who will reject the claims of Christ, they have their comeback to us. And that's why it all comes down to one important issue, faith. That's the dynamics. This is what changes the course of the world, faith. And that's why faith at the cross is so dynamic, believer, so unbelievable, and yet man wants to add works and everything else to it. But one of the most dynamic powers on this earth is simple faith of Christ at the cross. And that's what changes this whole thing for you and I. If we reject the claims of Christ, then we have to go with the philosophers in search, and we're in despair of all of these things. So let's continue now. What time? All right, let's note a few things more. Point five. The Greeks in their philosophy admired efficiency. He admired the ideal of a strong man who knows what he wants and has the power to obtain it. The ability to achieve success. Power, in other words. Just giving you some things to put together that we're going to work on. The Greeks in their philosophy admired efficiency. He admired the ideal of a strong man who knows what he wants and has the power to get it. The ability to achieve success. And in human viewpoint, and even in the spiritual viewpoint of the personal sense of destiny, you make decisions. You know what you want, and you're going to make decisions, and you go after it. This is what separates people who are generally successes in life and those who are either failures or still meandering around in life. And that is the person who knows what they want, and they go after it. And even if it's on a very low level, I mean, we're not talking about maybe militarily generals and presidents and all that, but just in our own life when we meet people And they know what they want, and they go after it. And they fulfill that. We admire that. We admire that efficiency. We admire the decisions that they make. They know what they want, and they make decisions in that respect. Well, this goes back to the development of character by that the Greeks admired. And much of their philosophy will have to do, the personal human philosophy is going to have to do with that, deal with that. And this is why some of the teaching of Bob, from the Word of God, dealing with the personal sense of destiny, dealing with these things that Bob, personal self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem, personal sense of destiny, all of these things are fundamental to philosophy. And the Bible gives us our answer. All right? I know the time is getting away from us. Point six. However, this was tempered by the warning of destruction. This was tempered. This desire for fulfilling what you wanted and this thrust of power to do what you wanted to do in life under point six was tempered by the warning of destruction. The man or nation who was possessed of unbridled lust is driven to self-confidence and then to destruction. The proverb from the book of Proverbs, Pride Before the Fall. Let me give you a quote from the philosophy of the Greeks. Blind passion breeds self-confidence, and overwhelming self-confidence ends in ruin. That's a quote. Blind passion breeds self-confidence. Overwhelming self-confidence ends in ruin, end quote. Point seven, very important to Greek philosophy, was the ideal of moderation and harmony. Moderation and harmony. Still very important principles to teach children today and for your own understanding of life. Well, we'll quit at seven, and we'll start here next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock and develop more on this and put together some of these things. And again, I'm going to pick out development of people and just hit some of the things so that I can have a nice stairway for you in the development of philosophy, Greek philosophy of the 5th century Greece, and then we'll move on in our study. But I've got to keep going back to the Bible, bring all of these things into play so that we'll have more than just a philosophy class here. We'll have the philosophical questions, the philosophical answers, and the answers of the Word of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. And while, Heavenly Father, we are mortal and we will fail in life because we do have a sin nature. And while, Heavenly Father, at times our priorities will get out of kilter, Father, we are most appreciative for the Word of God. For because of your Word, because of this Bible, we are set free. We have an understanding that transcends the great minds of man. We have an understanding that calms our own soul. We have an understanding, Heavenly Father, that gives to our life its purpose and its meaning. How appreciative we are when we come to the Word of God to understand what we have. We value it so much. And therefore, Father, it is always a privilege and never taxing to listen to the teaching of your Word. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.